When you look at the book of Exodus, which, by the way, has as its theme redemption, I believe it corresponds to the New Testament book of Romans and all the truths that are presented in the book of Romans. Redemption, sanctification, service. It's all found in the book of Romans, and we get marvelous illustrations of redemption in the book of Exodus. We were looking at some of them last evening. When you move to the book of Leviticus, which is worship, approaching the Lord, and understanding the process by which the priest can come into the presence of God, and all the dress and all of the requirements of worship, I believe the New Testament book that corresponds to the book of Leviticus is the book of Hebrews, because there you have priestly worship. When we come to the book of Joshua, which is the children of Israel coming into the land of promise, it does not prefigure for us heaven, but it does speak to us of spiritual maturity. And I believe the New Testament book that parallels Joshua is the book of Ephesians. When we're in the wilderness, those wilderness wanderings that we read about scattered throughout Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, I believe the New Testament books that correspond most closely would be 1 Peter and 1 Corinthians, wanderings. You'll remember 1 Peter addresses pilgrims and strangers. And there the Apostle Peter says, I beseech you as pilgrims and strangers, abstain from every appearance of evil. And so this morning we come to Exodus chapter 13. And just for the sake of those who may have joined us this morning and were not with us last evening, we're looking at the journey of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt to the land of Canaan, the land of promise, the place of spiritual maturity. And last evening we were looking at the children of Israel in bondage. They had been there for 400 years. Pharaoh is a type of Satan. The children of Israel would be a type of the children of God. Moses would be a type of Christ, our deliverer. And Egypt is a type of the world. And you'll recall as we studied how the children of Israel were in the awful bondage of sin, Pharaoh despised the people of God, but he did not want to let them go because he used them for his enterprises. Satan does not want to let human beings go. He wants to keep them in bondage. The reason? Because you and I are the object of God's unconditional love. The best way Satan can get at God is to destroy us. That's the ultimate dishonor that he believes he can bring to the name of God, is to destroy the object of God's affection, human beings. So they're in the land of Egypt. They have been there again for 400 years. Their bondage is miserable. They're making bricks. And God raises up Moses and says to Moses, go in to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. There's a lot of material that we've simply not had time to cover in verses or chapters 1 through 12. Let me just summarize by saying that in chapter 12, probably the most important event would have been the night of Passover, when each head of the household took a lamb, and that lamb had to meet the specifications of Exodus chapter 12. The blood had to be shed, and then the head of the household would take a little bunch of hyssop, which would have been a little shrub or a little tree that grew wild in Egypt, a little shrub or a little branch, and dip it in the blood. And as he approached his doorpost, he was to sprinkle it on both sides of the doorpost and across the top. And that sprinkling of blood would have been in obedience to Moses' command, tell the children of Israel in faith to sprinkle blood on their doorposts. And when they do, it's very important, then they were to wait inside, because that night, at midnight, the Lord himself would pass through the land of Egypt, executing judgment. Now, there have been 9 judgments thus far. They were judgments against the gods of Egypt. You'll remember some of these judgments: the hail and fire, the judgment of darkness, the judgment of turning the Nile into blood. There was the judgment of the frogs, the judgment of the flies. And each of these judgments, stroke by stroke, were designed by God to show to the Egyptians, to Pharaoh, and to the children of Israel that He is God and He is God alone. For example, you'll recall that one of the judgments against the Egyptians was that hordes of frogs just began to overtake the land. And if you'll go back and read, you'll note that there were frogs in their ovens, there were frogs in their bedchambers, there were frogs everywhere. Can you imagine getting out of bed one morning, putting your feet on the floor, and all of a sudden, what do you feel? This squishy, croaking frog. And as you put your weight down on your foot, guess what you have just done? You have crushed the life out of a god. Pretty pitiful, isn't it? They're stepping on their gods. The flies, there were fly gods. They literally believed that flies could be gods, and the Egyptians are shooing away their gods. All as if to say, God speaking to the children of Israel, these are no gods. This is paganism. And so, judgment after judgment fell in the land of Egypt, and this final judgment was to be the Passover, or the death of the firstborn. When the blood was sprinkled on the door, the children of Israel were to remain in their dwellings, and at midnight, God Himself would come through the land of Egypt and execute judgment on the land of Egypt. The Bible says that after the Lord came through, there was a cry in the land of Egypt. The men and women of Egyptian households went in and saw, because their doors were unprotected, that the firstborn was dead. And from this point forward, God separated the Egyptians from the children of Israel, and the Lord said to the children of Israel, go now in haste into a new land, a land that I will show you. Now, I'd like to read a few verses to get us started. If you would find chapter 13 and verse 17. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up armed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had solemnly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away from here with you. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And so here are the children of Israel, by most accounts, 2 million of them. 2 million people. And they're standing on the edge of the wilderness, a place where they had never been before, fresh from slavery. And they are not trained in the art of warfare. And they're going to a land they have never seen. 2 million of them. As captives, they needed a deliverer. As sinners, they needed a savior. But now, as pilgrims, they need a guide. And they're about to start out in the wilderness where they have never been before. This pictures for us the beginning of the Christian life. I don't know how long you have known the Lord as your savior. Some of you may not have been saved very long at all. You may have only been saved a week or a month or even a year. Some may be here this morning who have been saved for 50 years. We simply don't know. But each one of us in our Christian lives start out on a journey. And in this journey, God has given us provision so that our lives can reflect the glory and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this wilderness in which we're living is a difficult place. It's a difficult place to live. So if you would go back to, at least in your thoughts, to chapter 12. The blood is on the doorpost. The children of Israel are waiting inside in obedience to the words of Moses. And at midnight, the Lord comes through the land. And he's looking for one thing. Blood on the doorpost. If he saw the blood, then he passed over. And as we mentioned last night, that's the event, the word from which the Jews later founded their feast of Passover. When God passed over their homes because he saw the blood, he moved to the next house and to the next and to the next. And that pictures for us the beautiful safety that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has put it this way. The blood makes us safe. The word makes us sure. Now, at what point in their history were the children of Israel saved from the judgment of God? They were saved at midnight in the land of Egypt, even before they began their journey into the wilderness. And this is something that the children of Israel had to see and they had to enjoy. So they saw the blood on the doorpost. God saw the blood on the doorpost. And this is what kept them safe from the destroying angel as he came through the land of Egypt. Now, having said that, turn, if you would, to chapter 14 and verse 1. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-zephon. Before it ye shall encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored over Pharaoh, over all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth before Baal-zephon. And that should be enough to serve as a text this morning. We'll be looking at several verses a little later on. Pharaoh is a type of Satan. The children of Israel are a type of the redeemed sons of God. Egypt is a type of the world. Moses is a type of Christ, our deliverer. And so now the children of Israel have obeyed Moses and blood is on their doorposts. God comes through the land and sees the blood on their doorposts and passes over them. And now as a newly born nation, they leave the land of Egypt and go into the wilderness and head for a land they have never seen. It's a walk of faith. How do we know this morning that heaven is a real place? Have any of us seen it? How do we know that there is a real place, all unseen to us this morning, called heaven, the Father's house? How do we know it exists? Simply because God says so. It's a real place. Just as real and tangible as this desk and the seat you're sitting in this morning, it's a real locality, just like this campground. There are people there, but you and I have never seen it. So we are marching toward that place by faith, not by sight. And in that sense, the children of Israel, going toward the land of Canaan, had never seen that place. They were dependent on the Word of God. But they needed some things for their journey. Just like you and I need some things for our journey. We're journeying home. Again, the wilderness is a picture of the Christian life, and there are many lessons to be learned. Canaan is not a picture of heaven. There are no fights there. There's nothing to win in heaven. It's a place of perfect rest. But Canaan, in this study, is a picture of those who have entered in by faith into the truths of the Word of God and have begun to practice what they know. We call it spiritual maturity. And there are levels of spiritual maturity. Going back, if you would, to chapter 12, the children of Israel are safe because of the blood on their doorposts. This deals with the penalty of sin. I would remind us this morning that the Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Bible says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says, each one of us have turned everyone to his own way. We are selfish to the core. We're born in sin. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that we are, in the spiritual sense, lepers. We have no righteousness of our own. But God's provision for you and me is that when the Lord Jesus came into the world, God performed a divine miracle by which God took every sin that man has ever committed and placed them all in a moment on His beloved Son. And every sin that human beings have ever committed were all placed in concentrated form on the holy soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He died for sin and paid the penalty once and for all. So how many sins were placed on Christ? Every sin. Individually, think of it this way. From the moment you were born until the moment you breathe your last breath, every sin that you will ever commit, that you have ever committed, God who knew them laid them on Him. And at Calvary, the Lord Jesus became your personal sin bearer, your substitute, and He died for every sin that you've ever committed. Every sin. So that when you place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior and believe that He died for you in your place as your substitute, the miracle of salvation is that every sin that you and I have ever committed or ever will commit are eternally gone. They're paid for. There is no record of them. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, when God says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, it does not say their sins and iniquities can I remember no more, but it is a divine decree. God says, I will remember them no more. So in the mind of God, He has no record of your sin if you're a child of God. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I am not very computer savvy. I know how to turn one on and I know how to mess one up. Other than that, my computer savvy is that's just about the story of it. Some years ago, Ann, my wife, was taking a class in one of the local schools there. She is interested in catering, and she was typing out a long-term paper on foods and the origin of foods, and she had gotten about 10 pages worth. And so on the computer upstairs, she had her term paper, and the phone rang, and she went to answer the phone. Well, I wanted to do something very brief on the computer, so I just came to the keyboard and hit that little button called delete. And all of a sudden, the screen went blank. And it didn't bother me at all, because I needed a blank screen to start doing what I was going to do.
Well, after the phone call, Ann comes up and says very calmly, where is my term paper? And I said, well, I have no idea. It was there when I sat down. And she said, did you hit any buttons? And I said, well, that little button down there starts with a D. What does it say? Delete. She said, you hit the delete button? She said, you know where my term paper is now? I said, well, that's not a problem. You wrote it. You can just reproduce it in just a few minutes, right? She said, no. Her term paper was gone. You know the next word that came on the screen? Murder. No, honestly, she took it very well. But I was thinking, hitting one button and something can be erased forever. My, what a thought. As you and I, having placed our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, approach God, we do so not only as forgiven, and not only as brought into the family of God, but we approach God as justified in His sight. I don't think we'll ever get over that truth. That we are just in His sight. Not because of any good thing we have done. Not because of any merit of our own. But because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood makes us safe. But the Word makes us sure. Not only did God place upon Christ all of our sins. And remember, beloved, if one sin had escaped the knowledge of God, then the work of salvation would not be complete today. Every sin had to be placed on Christ. Every sin that every human being has ever committed was placed on Christ, and He died for our sins. He tasted death for every man, according to the book of Hebrews. The wonderful truth of justification is that God placed on Christ all of my sin, but now there is another side of it. When I believe, when you believed on Christ as your personal Savior, not only did God impute to Christ, based on Calvary, all of your sin, but at the same moment, God imputed to you all the righteousness of God, so that you come into His presence with His very own righteousness. That's the truth of Exodus chapter 12. The blood makes us safe. Some of us are probably more safe than we even imagine. Some, I believe, have a conscience bothering them from their past. Some are belabored with a guilty conscience because of things done in their past. I'll never forget one of the young couples in our assembly years ago. I was coming in for counseling, and this dear lady wore the signs of a guilty conscience. She was heavy in her spirit. She was a believer. Both she and her husband were believers. They were sitting on the sofa across from me, and the young mother just started weeping. And I said, what is wrong? And the young husband said to me, she's been like this for almost all of our married life. And I said, well, what is the issue? What really is going on? It took us 3 sessions to get to it. But in their days, when they were dating, both as believers, before they were married, they got involved in sin and conceived a child out of wedlock. And they felt at the time that the best pathway to take would be to have an abortion. And they did. And now it's 6 or 7 years later, and the sin of what they had done was weighing so heavy on them that they simply could not go through a day without weeping. I had the joy of explaining to her, you know that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, He took that sin, the sin of abortion, upon Himself. And He died for that sin. And an eternally holy God has been satisfied by the precious blood of His own Son. And if you have trusted Christ as your personal Savior, God has no record of that sin. We may have a record. God does not. Aren't you glad this morning that every sin has been washed away by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, the blood makes us safe. But we need something else. We need the Word to make us sure. And this we find in chapter 14. And I read some verses to get us started. But look over, if you would, to chapter 13. Chapter 14 and verse 13. Moses said unto the people, "Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them no more again forever." So the story is that the children of Israel have left the land of Egypt under the cover of night, and they have come now to the edge of the wilderness, Etham, and they are now landlocked between Pi Hahiroth, which means opening of liberty, and Migdol, which means fortress, and the Red Sea is before them. They are trapped. And this is one of the first pictures of the Christian life given to us in the story of the children of Israel. Why would God show us a nation of people trapped by a mountain ridge on their left and a mountain ridge on their right, and the Red Sea before them, and Pharaoh with 600 chariots of war coming up behind them, ready to bring them back into the land of Egypt? What is the picture for us here? We need to do a little more reading. Look down, if you would, to verse 19. "And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided." And probably you know the story. The Red Sea becomes dry land before the children of Israel, and there is a wall of water on their left and a wall of water on their right, and as they march across the Red Sea, God provides a way of escape for the children of Israel. And they go and stand on the other side, and as Moses lowers his rod, the children of Israel are safe on the other side of the Red Sea, but Pharaoh and all of his hosts are chasing after the children of Israel into the bed of the Red Sea, and all the waters come crashing in upon the children of Israel. One more verse now, please. Verse 29. "But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians." And notice this next phrase. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. They saw that great work. They saw it. Pharaoh and all of his hosts standing for Satan, and all of his power over the believer, are washed away by the waters of the Red Sea. What New Testament teaching does this illustrate? We'll come to that in just a moment. We were at a camp in North Georgia 15, 16, 17 years ago, and we were doing a boys' camp. And it was a privilege to work with these kids, some really sharp kids from all over North Georgia would come. It's a science camp. They have their own planetarium, and the camp is built around a science theme, teaching young people the errors of evolution and reinforcing in their minds the truth of creationism. And we were going over the gospel the first night we got there, and And the kids went back to their cabins, and in those days, the counselors, at least at this camp, slept right in the same room with the kids on a bunk that was over all the rest so that you could watch to see what was happening, and that's where I was that night. About 2 o'clock in the morning, a young fellow came up to my bunk, and he said, Mr. Gordon, I can't sleep. And I said, well, Scott, that's fine, but let me sleep. And he said, no, there's something really bothering me. And I said, Scott, what is it? Scott was a little 12-year-old, red-headed fellow, freckled face, just as cute, just as strong in character as you could ever find in a young fellow. He said, I know that what you said tonight about salvation is true, but I am just not sure that I'm saved. And we went out to the middle of a ball field, and I said, Scott, have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? He said, I have. I said, do you have a verse you're depending upon? He said, well, all the verses we went over tonight. I said, well, turn in your Bible to Romans 10:13. Turn in his little New Testament. And there it says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I said, now, Scott, whose word is the Bible? And without hesitation, he said, it's God's word. I said, can God lie to you? No, God can never lie. So what does God say about you if you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Read that verse. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He said, well, according to this verse, I'm saved. And you could watch the light coming on. And finally he said, I see it. It's not what I have done. It's what Christ did. And by faith I have entered into it. And the Word of God tells me that I am saved because God is faithful to His Word. And he got it. Once you see that Christ finished the work over 2,000 years ago, and you enter into the good of it by faith, and you're saved by trusting Him as your personal Savior, God wants you to know for sure that you're saved. He wants you to have the assurance that you're saved. The blood makes us safe, but it is the Word that makes us sure. There are many things we don't know today. We're living in an age of uncertainty, but I can tell you this morning, with every assurance of the Word of God, I can tell you this morning that if I were to die in the next 5 minutes, I know for sure that I would go to heaven. Do you have that assurance? I believe before my body hit the ground, my soul would be in heaven, not by any good thing that I have done, but by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord wants you to be sure of your salvation. I've never known a victorious, happy Christian who was doubting a salvation or laboring under a sense of conscience or defeated because of something that took place in their lives before they were saved or even after they were saved. The Lord wants us to be sure. There's so many New Testament verses that we could quote this morning, but I'm sure you know them. The Scripture teaches that once we've come to Christ as our personal Savior, every sin is gone. There was a lady one time who just couldn't grasp it. She said, well, I've gotten on my knees. I have told the Lord that I believe on Him as my Savior. I believe that He died for me. I just can't grasp it, how I could be saved. And so we looked again at Romans 10:13, and finally she got up and out of frustration, she quoted to the Lord Romans 10:13. And she said, now, Lord, I've done everything You've told me to do. I believe that Christ died for me. And I don't know anything else to do. And now if I die and go to hell, it's going to be Your fault. You know, by the time she had uttered that, she sat back down and she said, I do see it. It is up to the Lord, isn't it? And He's told me that if I trust Him as my Savior, I'm saved. The Word makes us sure. The children of Israel were saved at midnight But they were not sure until they saw Pharaoh and all of his host washed away at the Red Sea. Then they were sure. It's amazing the order in Exodus 14 and 15. In Exodus 14, you have the children of Israel saved from the power of Pharaoh. And in chapter 15, you have the first song in Scripture. And if you'll read that song in your spare time, you'll find that it has everything to do about the Lord, His faithfulness, His power, His goodness. That's the kind of song we need to sing, isn't it? The song of the redeemed. Now, if you'll go back to the verses we read in chapter 14, verses 30 and 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. And from that day forward, Pharaoh's grip on the children of Israel was broken. Now they are free to go into the wilderness to serve and to worship and to enter into the land of Canaan. If you would hold your place here and go to Romans chapter 6, please. Romans chapter 6. The penalty of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. When you trusted Christ as your personal Savior, the penalty of sin was paid once and for all. And I trust that each one of us as believers this morning are enjoying our standing before God in Christ Jesus, clean and pure, holy and righteous, with the righteousness of God imputed to our account. But now, what about the power of sin in our lives? Why do we, as believers, still sin after we have trusted Christ as our Savior? Is it because of the pull of Satan on our lives? Is it because Satan still has jurisdiction in our lives? Can it be said of us now that Satan still controls us and makes us sin? The answer to that is absolutely not. Satan's power over you and me as believers has been broken. But there is still a problem, isn't there? What about sin? Let me read to you from Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, very familiar verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, and so on. Beloved, at Calvary, God defeated Satan once and for all. And because He finished that great work at Calvary, Satan no longer has jurisdiction in our lives. We can no longer say, I sinned because Satan forced me to sin. That bondage is broken. This is God's provision for a practical Christian life. That's why in our gospel preaching and our gospel teaching and counseling, we can say, regardless of what habit, regardless of what sin was in control of your life when you came to the Lord Jesus as your Savior, the truth of the Scripture is sin's power is broken over you. And this is true of every believer. Satan no longer has jurisdiction in our lives. He's a defeated foe. He's Pharaoh, washed away by the waters of the Red Sea. He's still active in influencing our thinking, but Satan no longer has ownership or jurisdiction in our lives, so that there is no sin that the believer cannot have victory over. The marvelous truth of the gospel is, if any man be in Christ, He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so Romans chapter 6, I believe, corresponds to Exodus chapter 14. Satan's power broken over our lives. Theologically, it simply means this. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, all the sin that you and I have ever committed was placed on Christ. All the righteousness of God was placed on you, and at that moment, sin's power in your life was broken. So, why do we still sin? Paul is asked the question, I believe, in chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Many of the Roman believers probably were taught that in order to get more grace, sin more. So that the more you sin, the more God will forgive you, and that will result in more grace. So just keep on sinning and get more grace. And Paul's answer to this is, God forbid. Don't even think it. Perish the thought. But the idea here is, can we stay in Egypt after the blood has been applied on the doorpost and after the pillar of fire and pillar of cloud leads us out of Egypt? Can we stay in Egypt? And the answer is no. The child of God who's truly been born again cannot say, I want to live in the world and yet be a genuine child of God. The attitude should never be, I want to be saved from the penalty of sin, but I want to live any old way I want to live, and Lord, I'll see you one day in heaven, but between now and then, leave me alone and let me do my own thing. Beloved, that is the language of an unsaved soul. The Bible never teaches directly that the gospel is the power of God to save us from hell. That's the byproduct. The Bible teaches that we are saved from what? Sin. We are saved from the world, Galatians chapter 1. So the idea here is that God did not save the children of Israel only to leave them in Egypt, but He saved them by power and He delivered them from Egypt and brought them into the wilderness so that they could travel toward the land of Canaan. You and I now as believers have the responsibility of living lives that illustrate the power of God in our lives. What a privilege. With this we'll close because our time is gone and we'll take up here this evening, the Lord willing, but when you and I were born again, God performed a divine operation by which the very nature of God in the person of the Holy Spirit was imparted to you and me. So now living within the body of the believer is the very character of God, the Holy Spirit. That's the new birth. We still have, however, the flesh. Has the flesh improved since we were saved? No, the flesh is just as wicked, just as filthy, just as nasty, just as depraved, just as rebellious as it ever was. But this new birth, and this is so important to grasp and to understand, the new birth in the Christian life is not a contest between two equal forces. It is not that we are half flesh and half spirit. Now, because of the finished work of Christ, we have the power of God living within us, and the flesh is powerless in His presence. So that if we want to live the Christian life, if we want to be like Christ, we have the indwelling Spirit provided for us to make us more and more like Christ. Beloved, the answer to our question that we asked a moment ago, why do we still sin? The answer very simply is because we choose to. We can either choose to sin or we can choose not to sin. And I would say to us this morning that Romans chapter 6 teaches, now that we have been saved from Egypt, delivered from the world, now in this wilderness walk, The Lord wants us to come to an understanding of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Beloved, we can no more live the Christian life in our own strength than we could save ourselves in our own strength. Christ died for our sins to save us, and the Holy Spirit has come to indwell us, to keep us. It's all of God. And I would say to you this morning, the Christian life is a wonderful life. It's a life of victory. It's a life of joy and peace and fellowship with God. And the way we enter into it is coming to an understanding of who the Holy Spirit is, the work that He's carrying on, and how to discern His leading in our lives. And the Lord willing, we'll try to take that up this evening. And we pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that we have been saved.